want to think with you for just a moment about the concept of protection and headship. Protection and headship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we've looked at this passage many times, but if you're using the Bibles in the pew, in the pew Bibles, that's page 1314. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about the picture that's here is a picture like a fortress. And the church is not a building, the church is people. When this man is who was guilty of horrible sin and was not repentant, when he is put out of the church, he's removed from the church, the effect of that is to, in verse 5, to deliver him to Satan. In other words, if you can picture the church, the people of God, like a fortress, like a fort. And to be in the fort, in the fortress, is to be in a place of protection. But to be put out of that fort is to be put in a place of great vulnerability and susceptibility to satanic destruction. Deliver such a one, he says, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Does God actually give the power to believers to push someone out into the demonic wilderness for destruction? That's what he says. Look with me also at the book of Job, two places. Turning back to the book of Job, chapter 1. And if you're using those Bibles in the pews, you find it, Job chapter 1. And notice the Lord in his dialogue, page 576. Job chapter 1, page 576, and verse 8, Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch him, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here's an example, similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Lord himself drops the hedge and allows Satan to start chewing on Job, not Job personally, but all his possessions. We go over to chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3, right across the page. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So here again we have a second time in the book of Job, God lowers the hedge. He had lowered the hedge about Job's family and Job's possessions, but not around Job's person. But in Job chapter 2, verse 7, 2, verse 6, God lowers the hedge on Job himself. Only on the life of Job does God still maintain that hedge. Now, so what I'm trying to say here as we turn over to Numbers chapter 5, I shared some of this with the young people Sunday night, so the Carters get a little dose here a second time. That's page 155, Numbers chapter 5. Just thinking with you for a moment. Is there a place of protection? I believe there is a place of protection, and I think that the place of protection is not absolute, but the place of protection in the world is to be rightly related to the authorities in my life. Paul says that of civil government. We know that civil government is pagan, as a general rule, or not. You know, God puts over us, the Lord says in the book of Daniel, the laziest, good-for-nothings are your politicians. Now that's book of Daniel. God Himself says that. He puts the lazy good-for-nothings as the political leaders. He's saying that actually to Nebuchadnezzar. God's saying that to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was really hot stuff. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is the man who came out with designer bricks. We know archaeologically that he made sure that his name was put on the bricks there in Babylon in his great rebuilding program in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So he thinks he's hot stuff, and God says, I'm going to cause this man to lose his mind. I'm going to cause him to go insane, mental illness, profound mental illness, until he understands that the Most High rules over the affairs of men and puts in authority whom He wills. Muammar Gaddafi, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Barack Obama, whom He wills, and sets over them the vilest of men. The Aramaic word there translated vile has to do with lazy, good-for-nothing, low-class folks. So when you look at political leaders and you say, I can't believe this, the Bible says, believe it. But, amazingly, when we submit to the laws of the state, unless those laws would force us to sin against God, when we submit to the laws of the state, when we treat these lowlifes respectfully, not because they are respectable, but because they hold an office that God has put them in, and therefore we are to deal with them respectfully. When we treat these vile good-for-nothings with respect and obey their decrees, unless their decree commands us to sin, we are in a place of protection. They protect us. Do you want to have no fear of the same? Do what they tell you to do. Then we look at other authorities in our lives. Children. Children are protected by their parents. And then Christians are protected by the church. That's certainly the illustration in 1 Corinthians 5. When they boot this wicked, unrepentant guy out of the church, he's booted out there where Satan has at him and really rips him and tears him. So those are just some interesting principles. If we look at Numbers chapter 5, we have a case of a woman and her husband. And in this case, we have the husband suddenly experiences what the Hebrew scriptures tell us there is a ruach, a spirit of jealousy, a ruach of jealousy, a spirit of jealousy. The NIV paraphrases it as it tends to paraphrase and translates it feelings of jealousy, but it isn't feelings of jealousy, it's a ruach, a spirit of jealousy comes over this man, and he begins to be suspicious of his wife. He begins to think, she's running around on me. But he didn't have proof. So there's a means to solve this. And he's to bring the woman, I've preached on this before, page 155, Numbers chapter 5. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy, the ruach of jealousy, comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit, the ruach of jealousy, comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing the iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand before the woman before the Lord. Now notice the next statement there. Uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this, or literally it's while under your husband, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. If you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people when the Lord makes, and notice the area of the curse on her body is directly related to the organs of generation. Then the Lord, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. Now that's a very strange thing, isn't it? Say, well, why didn't God provide that to test the men? And you have to say that under the Old Testament, men and women do not have equal access to God. There's a great difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. But in the Old Testament, if you're not a Jew or you're not a descendant of Abraham, you can only go so far in approaching God, the court of the Gentiles. And there's a wall of division between Jew and Gentile. You can't cross that. And in the law, as in the days of Jesus in the temple, if you crossed that, you were to be killed. That was the great false charge against the Apostle Paul, was that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. So if you're not a Jew, if you're not a descendant of Abraham, you cannot cross there. Then if you're not a man, if you're a Jewish woman, you can come further than a Gentile man. But if you're a Jewish woman, you can only go so far. A Jewish man can come further. And then if you're not of the tribe of Levi, you can only go so far. And a male Levite Jew can come further. And then finally, the descendant of Aaron, the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he can come all the way in the presence of God. So the Old Testament's about distinction, discrimination, division between people. Men and women are not equal at all. And under the Old Testament, a woman functions not unlike a man's property. That's not true in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is equality in Christ. But the thing that strikes me in this passage of Scripture, which is God's solution to jealousy, is that this woman, the curse is written out, some kind of uterine cancer or cervical cancer or something that really affects her, obviously, and very fast growing, very manifest. That which is designed to be a curse becomes a blessing if she's not guilty. Like the Lord's Supper is designed to be a blessing, but if we do it in an ungodly way, it ends up having the opposite effect. So this which was designed to be a curse becomes a blessing if she's innocent. Curses are written in the book. They're scraped off into the holy water, a little dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. Later the temple is put in that holy water. The woman goes and drinks it. But notice back on page 155 at the bottom of the page, what does the priest do in verse 18, Numbers 5:18? When she is going to go through this trial by ordeal, the priest does something to the woman before she enters into the trial by ordeal. What does he do in Numbers 5:18?
He removes her authority.
Now, this is why the sermon on Sunday, in case you missed it, is not about women, but about men. The sermon on Sunday, in case you missed it, is not about women, it's about men. It's about a man's obligation. Man has the obligation to protect and cover his wife. Notice what the priest does. If this woman is going to be judged supernaturally, that means that she is coming under demonic power. Who does all this bad stuff under the decree of God? Satan and his demons. This woman, in effect, at this moment in time, is being put out from underneath her covering, out from underneath her authority, out from underneath her protection. And she is standing before God, in the sight of God, in a sense, naked and defenseless. If she is not innocent, she will be struck down. Because there's no covering for her. There's nobody to rescue her. I told the kids this story. I was not a nice person before I became a Christian. And one time in high school, I was arrested because I had a sawed-off shotgun that I kept underneath the seat of my car. True story. When I say that I did not know the Lord and I was not a nice person, that's not an exaggeration. So I was arrested. I was 15 years old. And what happened? Well, after my father informed me of certain things negatively about my ancestry and other things and knocked me down on the floor of the garage, I had to tell him later, he went down and he made it disappear. It disappeared. I didn't go to reform school. I never got my sawed-off shotgun back. I didn't go to reform school. The automobile was not seized. Nothing ever happened to me. Why did nothing happen to me? Nothing happened to me because when I went and told my dad, after he had his explosion, I had placed myself under his authority, under his protection, under his sanctuary, and my father went down and my father talked to the police. And that was simply the end of the matter. There is no record anywhere whatsoever. What if I had not placed myself under my father's covering, under my father's headship, under my father's protection, under my father's sanctuary? I would probably have had a very different life. I would have probably been sent, possibly been sent, to reform school where you learn crime. And then I would have probably, having learned how to make a living by felonious means, I would have probably gone to prison one day. Who knows what would have happened? The important truth here is that I did not stand naked. I did not stand uncovered. I did not stand unveiled before the law. My father went in and put his veil of covering over me, put his shield of protection over me, and it disappeared. And then I became a Christian a couple of years later, and God was very gracious. My point is this. In verse 18, Numbers 5:18, when the woman is going to go through a supernatural trial by ordeal, the priest symbolically, it's a symbol, symbolically places her naked before God, symbolically places her without a covering, without a protection before God. So anyhow, here's the essence to kind of kick off the discussion. If we look at Scripture, we see that God has appointed certain structures, certain authority, certain sanctuaries, if you will, in the life of the believer. Civil government, our parents, our husband, our church. And if we will walk, again, this has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. We go to heaven solely because of grace that we receive solely through faith, though that faith is never alone, but we receive it solely through faith that is based solely on what God has done for us in Christ and not what we do. But in this life, there are principles of sowing and reaping. If in the process of sowing and reaping, we flee to a sanctuary of covering, then our covering takes care of a lot of that reaping. So in 1 Corinthians 5, the wicked man is put out of the assembly of believers. He's outside the sanctuary. He's outside the fortress. And out there is where devils roam. He is turned over to Satan, who will now have at him and enjoy and relish every juicy bite of this man's flesh. This man learns his lesson. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, he repents, he comes back, he humbles himself, and then Paul has to write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, receive him back, forgive him, and totally restore him into your fellowship. And so again, in Job, God has a hedge. God removes the hedge, Satan has at him. In Numbers 5, I think it's an interesting passage. If we think about it, before the woman will come under, in effect, demonic infliction. Who sends this cancer that causes her belly to swell and her thigh to rot? The Lord authorizes it, but Satan does it. God doesn't do the diseasing. God permits demon spirits to do the diseasing, if you will. God pulls back the hedge. The woman comes under the consequence of her own sin. Comments or questions?
Even in the New Testament era, these rules apply to the saved and the unsaved. You benefit from being under authority, whether you or your parents or you or your authority and structure are saved or not, simply by being obedient to God's law, whether you know you are or not.
Amen. That is a very good principle, Gary. Gary's saying that these principles apply in the New Testament. They apply to you when you put yourself rightly under authority, even if that authority is unsaved. And so that's an interesting principle.
It's a godly law.
So you're saying it doesn't matter whether anybody is saved or unsaved,
you
put yourself
God, right in the because God says that, you know, He smiles and He brings rain on the good and the evil. Okay. God's law is God's law. Mm-hmm. And if you look back at things in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, some of the things that Bob is referring to here, I think that God gave a law where He pronounced blessings and cursings on the people of Israel. But in effect, what He did was He gave voice to those things that He had set down from the beginning of time or before the beginning of time about what God would tolerate and what God would not tolerate when He knew the direction this world would go. Even to the point where, as you see in the verses in Numbers 5, there is a specific punishment that comes about as a result of this sin. And there are specific punishments that Satan is able to place upon us for certain acts of disobedience. That's God's law for the world. That's not God's law for His people.
If I might interject to that point, agreeing with everything Dr. Gary said, the book of Proverbs gives us the general rule of thumb of what we can expect in life. And that's true for saved or unsaved people. And if you think about it in the world, think about the prosperity oftentimes of the Jewish people. They're not going to heaven. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're not talking about going to heaven or hell. That's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What we're talking about is blessing or judgment in this life. Jewish people who attempt to follow God's commandments, even though they do it with self-righteousness, even though they do it without trusting in Christ, God honors such things as marital fidelity, generosity to others, sharing, being thrifty on the one hand, but generous on the other hand with those in need. If you read the book of Proverbs, you've got all of these sets of things that work well are worked poorly. So I'm a great advocate of Christians learning the book of Proverbs, because it's a field guide. It's a rule of thumb of, in this life, if you want to enjoy a better life, follow the principles of the book of Proverbs, which goes back to the law of God. So there are principles that apply. Notice this verse in Proverbs, by the way, chapter 11, for a moment, if we'll turn there quickly. Proverbs chapter 11, and the very last verse. And when he says there, verse 31, page 737, if the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? And again, this isn't going to heaven, going to hell. This isn't whether you're really saved or not. I'll say this. A young man or a young woman can be a real Christian, born again, know the Lord, and for a season turn their back on God. If you're really saved, you're going to be kept. But for a season turn their back on God, and while they are living in rebellion against God, they're going to experience the negative consequences of their behavior. And so if you're promiscuous, you're sowing the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh destruction. But if you live a good moral life, you will have a better life in this world, even though you go to hell afterwards. In other words, what I'm saying is we have to distinguish between a salvation that is entirely of grace, that we receive entirely by faith, and blessing and curse in this life in regards to obedience to God's principles.
And those blessings and curses were blessings and curses of the mortal flesh, not of eternity. All of these things he refers to are blessings you receive as an act of disobedience in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It's either blessings you receive due to obedience or cursing on you or your family and your descendants because of your disobedience. And the thing that we fail to realize is that when we step out of authority, when we step, whether it's out of authority and disobedience to God or whether it's out of the authority structures that God has placed on earth, that we then suffer these penalties. And if you read through the list of the curses, you find all the diseases that we experience.
So, Bob,
you find all of the punishments that we experience on earth in the flesh.
So where is the application for today in the Corinthian story? Because I can tell you that Rebecca and I, we have done that story one time. It was very painful. It's a long story. It's not for today. But we did take action that you described tonight. I can tell you we won't do it again, but we know of a lot of cases that we've seen people in church, in the church, I don't mean this building, mm-hmm. in the church that we should go to and say, we really think that we're removing you right now.
Mm-hmm.
So where's the application?
We read those words, in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words were said to him. And then I put my arm around him. And a group of men came up and laid hands on him and prayed for him and wept over him. But he is experiencing the blessing of godly discipline. And I believe that when the church will not always have universal effects, positively, sometimes it will lead the person to be harder and harder. But I believe that when the church does this supernaturally, being aware that it's a supernatural, not a legalistic act, but a supernatural act, that it's done redemptively, that the person goes into a place where there's much more vulnerability to demonic pain being inflicted, that is designed by God to cause that person to say, help me, I need help. And then that is designed by God to bring that person back into the fold so that the flesh is destroyed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So I think that the failure of the American church, and there are many failures of the American church, I think that among the first things that happened in the American church was the loss of church discipline. So there has to be integrity. The denomination I was raised in now accepts men who are living in open immorality with other men, women who are living in open immorality with other women, to be pastors. And so that's the denomination I was raised in. Sir?
You were raised Methodist.
No, I was raised Presbyterian. Okay. So what you've got is that when you no longer exercise discipline, then anything goes. Then what happens when the church no longer exercises discipline? Those walls of protection come down. And the whole people that are in there thinking they're in a sanctuary are in reality in a place of great judgment and destruction.
And that's the key point that we can't forget, is because even though we're tempted after having gone through the pain of having dealt with these issues to say, I don't want to do this to anyone again, God put some commands here from Paul about what the church and the believers were to do.
Mm-hmm.
He gave commands to Timothy about what to do in dealing with persistent, flagrant disobedience and dishonoring God. And you, and that same umbrella is over the church, as is over the family, as is over all of the other groups, as over your boss at work.
Yes.
And if we don't do what God says, then He removes the covering from us as a church, beginning at the top and then trickling down.
Right. But the great news and the news we cannot forget, and we can't go home tonight without reminding ourselves of it, is Galatians 3:13, page 1339. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what happens is, if I'm out here, just like Israel in the Babylonian captivity, he says, if when they're in captivity, they remember their sins, they confess their sin, they return to me, I return to them, I bring them back home. And this is the deal. It's like the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a parable that is so rich at so many levels. But one of the things with the prodigal son is, he comes to his senses. All sin involves a measure of insanity, because the more I give myself over to sin, the more insane I become. And so what happens to the son, there he is out in the far country, feeding swine, a very unkosher, non-halal animal. And then suddenly, Scripture says, he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He, wait a minute, why am I out here like this, living with these pigs? The hired help at Daddy's place is far better off than me. I'm going to go home. And so the key is, repentance is marked by a return to the sanctuary. And so the prodigal son repents. That means he turns around. Repentance starts with the mind. You change your mind. Metanoiao in Greek. You turn your mind around. And then he turns his direction around. He heads home. Then he goes to his father's house, not in arrogance, not with a "you owe it to me, gimme, gimme, it's my entitlement." He goes to his father, in effect, hat in hand, except he was too poor to own a hat. And he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me work for you, though." And Father, of course, embraces him, has shoes for his feet, a robe for him, a ring for his finger, and has the fatted calf slaughtered for a feast, and hires a band, and they have a big dance. The point is that he returns to the sanctuary. And the key to getting the curse off my back, no matter where I am, I can always flee to refuge. But I got to come back to the sanctuary.
Point of the whole thing.
That's the point of the whole thing. Return to the sanctuary. When I'm back in the sanctuary, Jesus is my umbrella of authority. Jesus absorbed the curses of the law on Himself, so I am sheltered from them. Now, my descendants may inherit them if they don't walk right with the Lord, if they walk in defiance and reject the commandments of God. But I think this is a basic principle. So the key here is this. If we go to the head covering, you know, that's not for me the point of the story of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. The heart of the matter is not the means of showing it. The heart of the matter is, from the heart, accepting it. Accepting what? Headship. Being self-consciously under the authority and protection of someone else. The wife under the protection of the husband. The husband under the protection of Christ. Christ under the authority of the Father, having voluntarily submitted himself to the Father, even though there's absolute equality between the Father and the Son. Just as in Christ there's absolute equality, total egalitarianism in Christ, Yet there is, within the economy of working that out in the world, the voluntary submission of the wife to the husband, as the husband voluntarily submits to Christ and as Christ voluntarily submits to the Father. A structure of protection authority. Questions, comments? Vincent?
How do you tie that to the current world where women, where that, how would you define that in the current world? World.
How would I define that in the current Christian world?
What's the right way to do that? I mean, besides bathing your wife with the word, what is the real issue here about when you talk about the woman or something?
Well,
there's 520, both submit to God.
Right. Well, I think the first thing is that a woman's job is simple and a man's job is complex. Hold on a moment. When I say simple, I mean it's easy to understand. For a man, it's very difficult to understand. Here's why it's simple for a woman. I didn't say it's easy. It's simple to understand. All the woman has to ask is two questions. What does my husband desire? And is it would fulfilling his desire force me to sin against God's commandments? If it doesn't force me to sin against God's commandments, I need to do what he desires. Now, that's very simple to state and simple to understand. It's not easy to fulfill, but it's simple to understand. For the man, first of all, you have to start out with the fact that women understand men far better than men understand women, because men are by nature clods. I mean, we really are, and I say that as a man. Men by nature are insensitive to women. We do not pick up their feelings. We are boorish as a general rule. I mean, speaking of myself, boorish, insensitive, not understanding things. I knew nothing about women. The only sister I ever had died in the womb. So I had an older brother, and I had my mother and father. And anyhow, I didn't understand women, and I got married, and suddenly I got a crash course in my own stupidity, July 6, 1968. So the first thing is the man is insensitive to start with. Secondly, He's got to not only figure out what his wife's needs are, but he's got to figure out how to meet those needs. Because the obligation of the husband is to meet the needs of his wife, even if it costs him his own life. And so the wife is not called to lay down her life for the husband. The husband's called to lay down his life for his wife. I remember my son-in-law, who's a pastor, reminded me of what I said at their wedding. I came down the aisle with my daughter wearing my robe. I handed her off to her fiancé at that point, and then I turned to him and I said this, "John, I'm now conferring the authority over my daughter to you." But let me tell you what that means, John. That means that I expect and God expects you to be willing to die for her. Secondly, John, contrary to the modern world, I expect and God expects that if it takes deadly force to protect her, God and I expect you to take a human life to protect this woman. That's headship. Headship means I'm willing to die and I'm willing to cause somebody else to die if there's no other way to protect those who are under my authority. And so what that's saying then is for the man's job, if he really understands it, is a job that will drive him to his knees. First of all, confessing, I don't know what I'm doing, because I don't understand these things, that I got married to one of these things. It's like Lerner and Lowe, how to handle a woman. There's a way, said the wise old man, a way but known by every woman since the whole rigmarole began. Do I flatter her? I begged him answer. Do I threaten or cajole or plead? Do I brood or play the gay romancer? Said he smiling, no indeed. And the answer to how to handle a woman is right there written by Paul in Ephesians 5, is to love her. Simply love her. Merely love her. And loving her is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's headship. And it means that both both men and women have a tough time and in life living with each other, but the wife's role is simple to understand. The husband's role is very complex because he's got to try to figure out someone that he has no training in figuring out and is not like him on a number of key points. And then he has to take his own selfishness and nail it to a cross. And I'm struck with this. Someone was angry recently, not in my family, thank God, and had an epiphany today. And this person contacted me about this epiphany, and he said, you know, I realize that the way I write people off is not how Jesus deals with me. Jesus deals with me always forgiving, always pardoning, always loving, always accepting. And you know, it hit this person, and it certainly hits me, that if every man and every woman dealt with each other in marriage that way, if every parent dealt with children that way, if all of us in every relationship dealt with each other that way, what's that other song? What a Wonderful World It Would Be. I'll spare you my crooning. But that's headship. Headship then says, if I'm a head, I am prepared for the rest of my natural life to assume responsibility for you, not only to feed you and clothe you, even when you're 64, but I am willing to die for you, and I'm willing to use deadly force to protect you. And that's true for me as a husband to a wife, but it's also true for me as a father for children. And that is an awesome responsibility. And when my wife wears a covering and speaks out in prophecy or proclaiming God's word, sharing a testimony, or in prayer, her wearing that is saying, Bob, protect me. That's what you vowed to do. You vowed to protect me. You vowed to be my protector. You vowed to be my head. What do? When I come to Jesus, I am coming to Jesus as my head, saying, protect me, Jesus. You said you'd protect me. Jesus, you said you would lay your life down for me. You did. Jesus, you said you would defend me. So whatever symbol that says I'm under authority is also an appeal to that authority for protection, for sanctuary, for covering, for provision, you name it.
But you know, in the context of both of these, of chapter 5, and in the context of marriage, though, I guess I'm admitting something, but there's been times in our marriage that we were at absolute disagreement, and I knew I was absolutely right, and I would say, fine, then that's the way it's going to be until you can understand what I mean. And I would pull my authority off of her. There's times as dads or in a family, we might have to say to child, if that's what you mean, and that may be where we apply.
Well, I'll say this with my wife.
Could we not?
Let me comment on that, using my own illustration of my own life. Whenever I've disagreed with my wife and gone ahead, I've always regretted it. Even though I'm the head of that house, and she will defer to me, if she has a strong check in her spirit about something, and I've had this with employees in the past, plural, if she has a strong check in her spirit, I have rued the day that I said, you don't know what you're talking about.
Now, I'm not talking about that.
Oh, okay. Well, let's take it to parent and child. That's an easier one.
Okay.
In the case of parent and child, I'll say this. Under the Old Testament, which we're not under the penalties of the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, when a child, the parents went to the elders of the city and said, this child of ours is a glutton and a drunkard, he's a rebel, he won't listen to our authority, he's just bringing total chaos to our lives, we bring him to the elders of the gate, and we, along with them, stone him to death. Is there a New Testament application of that Old Testament law? Yes, there is, and here it is. And I have done this. I have done this in my life. Here are the simple rules of our house. Usually I've typed them out like a contract. Very simple rules, not elaborate 600 and whatever laws. It's just simple laws. Here it is. I know where you are after a certain hour. If during the daytime, you don't have to tell me where you are. But, you know, at a certain time at night, I know where you are. You will be here when you say you'll be here. You will, da-da-da-da-da, etc. I'm not going to live by that. Fine. There's the door. I will not feed you. I will not clothe you. I will not shelter you. I will not provide for you at all. You are on your own. Don't come back here until you're willing to come under this authority. The moment you're willing to come back, this door is open with loving arms to receive you. I've done that. And it's a very effective thing. Because I learned this, just like the guy that was mad at his mama, having to clean his room, he said, I've had enough of this. I'm going where I can have some freedom. I'm joining the Marines. It's amazing when kids leave home and they know you love them. They know that you've said this door is always open to you to come back. But only if you're willing to submit to the authority of the house will you also get the benefits of that authority, which is shelter, transportation, food, and so on. I believe that's biblical, and I think that's a New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament stoning, which we're not under. So I think it is a time to say, okay, you want to have it your way? Have it your way. You know, when you're in jail, don't call me unless you're willing to come back and submit to authority. That's hard to do. And it requires a real unity between the father and the mother, because if there's any wavering there with weak love, it doesn't work. No, you got to be tough. You got to say, sorry, this is the rule. Live by it. Or there's the door. I don't know. That's sanctuary.
But that was Corinthians 5, though, wasn't it?
I think that is 1 Corinthians 5. I think at 1 Corinthians 5 they're saying to the guy, here are the moral standards of the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't live in this kind of wicked, twisted, incestuous, adulterous relationship and be part of our fellowship. Go to hell. In a sense, is what they're saying. Go to hell. Outside the sanctuary is hell. That's where the demons of hell prey on people, tear them, hurt them, devour them. So the guy gets a good taste of hell and he says, help! I want back in. And it's easy. Easy out, easy in. You know, won't live by this? There's the door. You want to come back and live under the authority of Christ and His Word? Welcome back. We won't hold it against you. We'll embrace you. We won't discriminate against you. We won't say, well, now, you know, you're going to have to put you a testing period here. And I'm not talking about a leader now. I'm talking about ordinary access to the fellowship of the church. Other comments, questions, thoughts before the Valkyries are released? Yes, sir.
To make it a little more complicated, especially for the men, is these authority structures apply in all parts of our life.
Oh, yes.
Not just within family or the church. If you're employed by an unsaved person, a saved person is still your authority structure, and you're still obligated by God to be obedient and function under that.
Amen. And that, I think, comes back to the Tanya question, and that is, even if your authority is unsaved, you're blessed. God will supernaturally protect you. Think about it. Think about the people. Here are a couple of examples. Old Testament leaders. Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar. Who received dreams and guidance in order to protect God's people, even though they were heathens. Pharaoh's a heathen, but he receives direction from God to preserve human life. So we're safe. Safer, let's put it in sanctuary. Now, again, Proverbs gives us the rule of thumb. Job shows us the fine print in the contract. Always read a contract thoroughly before you sign it. Comments, questions before we go? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you have given us a number of areas of protection. Even though I certainly chafe under the current occupant of the office at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, I thank you that I am in a place of blessing when I deal respectfully with him and obey the laws of this land that so far, Lord, have not required me to sin in order to keep. Lord, I thank you that I had a father who went to bat for me when I was a wicked young man and who protected me, and a mother who prayed for me and prayed that hedge of protection over me. I thank you for a church here that loves me and loves other people enough to try to be biblical and to try to be gracious with other people. Thank you for all of the things you've put in our lives. Bless us and keep us, O Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. They have been released.